Take your Bible and open to Luke 17. We've begun a little series on the end times or eschatology. That's the big word for it, which normally you would think would be a pretty fascinating subject for most of us, eschatology, because this is like what is going to happen in the end? And that's the question, right? What is going to happen in the end? Though I don't know, I'm not sure if people are as interested in this as they used to be. I remember my senior year of college, there was a series of books that came out called Left Behind. I don't know if you heard of those, but they gave the author's perspective on what he thought was going to happen in the end times, and they were pretty popular. They sold like 65 to 80 million copies, and they even made movies about them. And so that's a lot of people interested in the end times, the return of Jesus, all that stuff. Though sometimes it could feel like they were interested in sort of an extreme way, so maybe something is a little bit off. They didn't just want Jesus to come back. There are people who just absolutely love talking about these very specific details in Revelation. And so you're like, how are you doing? And they are like, fine, but man, what about Gog and Magog? How are they doing? And you're like, wow, I'm not sure. On the other hand, some people are basically the opposite. They don't want to talk about the end times. They don't think it's practical. And that's more the way I was in university, actually. I didn't like all the debating, and it sometimes felt like a big debate. And so I would say, I just want to focus on what I think is practical, which is not quite right either. That's not the right reaction. There's more in the Bible than just the end times, so that can't be all that we talk about. But there's a lot in the Bible about the end times, so we have to talk about it, because Jesus definitely did. And you know, it must be practical because he talked about it in the context of discipleship. We're in Luke 17, but you remember this is part of a section in Luke. His gospel is organized. And in Luke 9 through 19, this section, Luke is gathering together what Jesus taught his disciples about following him before he went to the cross. And this is one of the things that he talked to them about here in Luke 17, verses 22 through 37. He's talking to his disciples a little about the end times or eschatology, because it has a big impact on how they follow him. Only you remember, of course, that technically he doesn't use the word eschatology or end times. Those are words that we use to describe what we're reading in the Bible, not really words from the Bible. Jesus keeps talking about something he calls the days of the Son of Man instead. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And then again, verse 24, at the end, so it will the Son of Man be in his day. Verse 26, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And then verse 30, the day when the Son of Man will be revealed. And verse 31, on that day. And so that's five times in 12 verses where Jesus talks about the day or the days of the Son of Man. And Son of Man, you remember, was Jesus' favorite way of describing himself, a name that he was drawing from back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, which was a prophecy. And Jesus is saying the Son of Man will have a day in the future when that prophecy will be fulfilled and he will be revealed. Luke 17, verse 30. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And Jesus is talking with his disciples here about all the stuff surrounding that day when he is proved right and is revealed as the one true judge of the universe. Though in this particular passage, he doesn't actually talk so much about what's going to happen after that, but he does talk about the fact that it's going to happen. It's an absolute certainty. He is going to return in glory, judge his enemies, and establish his kingdom. And yet, as he's on his way to Jerusalem here, he knows, of course, that there's going to be some confusion in the meantime about how it's going to happen, since he's dying and going to heaven. And so he gives some very specific, practical, helpful instruction on what we need to know most about the end times right now while we wait for him to come back? That's the main question these verses are answering. Luke 17, 22 through 30. What do we need to know most about the return of Jesus? And you'll notice that the very first thing that Jesus tells his disciples is that there's going to be a delay. We really need to know this. There's going to be a delay. And he said to the disciples, that's the beginning of verse 22, and Luke highlights that. And he highlights that because you remember he was just asked a question by the Pharisees, who definitely were not his disciples, about when the kingdom of God was going to come. And so they were asking Jesus a question about eschatology. Only we know that the Pharisees weren't really interested in what Jesus thought about when it was going to come, as much as they were making an objection, like a theological objection. That's what they would have claimed. This was them wanting to argue about eschatology. And so you can imagine them coming to Jesus with their Bibles open, talking to him, and asking the question they asked. Because when the Old Testament talks about what God's going to do in the future, it talks about this great day of the Lord. And when it does, sometimes it sounds like it's all going to happen immediately, like bang, all at once. The Messiah comes, and immediately God judges his enemies and establishes his kingdom, and everything's made right. Which I think is the Pharisees' point, because they thought it was all going to happen at once, and so they're kind of making fun of Jesus. Like, where's the kingdom, you know? Because this doesn't look like the day of the Lord that we read about in our Bibles. I mean, we don't see any soldiers besides the Roman ones. And you don't look like a warrior. And these fishermen that are standing beside you don't look like much either. And Jesus basically responds by telling them that without the right Christology, there's no use talking eschatology. He says, verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the middle of you. And so he's saying, in other words, you don't know who I am, so you're not going to understand what God's doing. It's like there's an order to learning doctrine that you have to get right. But if you do know who Jesus is, you've started correctly, then you do need to think about what God's going to do in the future. And so Jesus turns from the Pharisees back to the disciples in verse 22. Because spiritually, he knows they're in a different spot than the Pharisees were. And he wants to make sure that they don't misunderstand what he's meaning. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been asked a question before a big group with lots of different kinds of people listening. And so you maybe are primarily talking to one set of people in the crowd. But at the same time, you know there are other people there who are coming from a different place. And so you have to talk to the one set of people one way and say one thing. And then you have to turn around and talk to the others right away because you know if you don't, they're going to be confused. And so you have to sort of say, look, let me unpack what I was just saying a little more for you, which is what Jesus is doing here for the disciples. Because the Pharisees who don't believe Jesus is the Son of Man are asking him a question about the future in verses 20 and 21. As the disciples who did believe he was the Son of Man are standing there listening. And so you can imagine someone comes to me and I know they don't even believe in Jesus. And yet they're wanting to argue specifically about the details in Revelation or something. And so I'm going to be like, hey, you know, I'm not even going to talk with you about these details in Revelation because they're not important unless you actually submit yourself right now to Jesus. But maybe as I'm saying that, there's a person who's a Christian standing there and they're like, oh no, Pastor said the details in Revelation aren't important. And so I'm going to have to turn around and say, no, listen, they are important, obviously, because they're in the Bible. And so let's talk because the Christian is in a totally different spot than the guy who's just wanting to argue. Like the Pharisees, the absolute last thing the Pharisees needed was an argument about the details surrounding the kingdom. But the disciples, on the other hand, did need to know more about how it was going to work because they were following Jesus to Jerusalem, where their whole lives were about to be turned upside down because he was going to be leaving them. Which is why he says in verse 22, the days are coming. He's talking about the future, but not only the far future, like the near future. We're not there yet in Luke 17 because he says the days are coming, But Jesus is about to die, and so they're coming soon. And he says, once they do, and those days begin, they're going to be characterized by his followers wanting to see one of the days of the Son of Man, which basically means they're going to be wanting to see Jesus come back and fulfill all the promises he made in the Old Testament. And the word desire here is a strong longing, which might have sounded funny to the disciples at that point because they knew the Son of Man was standing right there in front of them. And so they weren't desiring to see him because they were looking right at him. And yet Jesus knows what they don't seem to understand quite yet, which is that he's leaving soon. And when he does, it's not going to look as glorious as they were hoping. And so he's getting them ready for that by making clear it was actually part of the plan from the beginning. He says, the time is coming when you're going to wish for my return, but you're not going to be seeing it right away the way you're wishing. Which doesn't mean they're never going to see it, because Jesus is coming back. He's very clear about that in verse 24. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. The Son of Man will have a day. But Jesus is saying we've got to go through all this first, because there's some time in between what I'm doing right now and what I'm going to do then. Which I think was supposed to help us get our expectations straight. When it comes to the second coming, we need to get our expectations straight. Because if they're not, we're going to have a hard time longing or anticipating Jesus' return. Because life right now is confusing and hard. And the world right now doesn't look the way we might expect it to if God became man and changed the course of human history the way the Bible says he has. I mean, I wonder if you ever look at the world and think, is Jesus really coming back? Because you're like, man, look at what's going on down here. Why isn't he coming back? It seems like it already should have happened. And maybe you've even started to get a little concerned, like, is he actually coming back? Is this real? I've sometimes felt like that, honestly. Like, is everything just going to go on the way it's always gone on forever and ever? Because it's been a long time now. But before we get too discouraged, we need to remember that he literally told us, even before he was crucified, that it was going to be like this for a while. I remember back when Marta was a teacher at this fancy private school. She taught kindergarten. And so there were these little ones, and their parents picked them up after school. And there was one boy in one of her classes whose mom always got there last. And she told him she was going to get there last, but still, he was always the last one to be picked up. And as they were sitting there waiting for his mom, every day he would start crying, literally every day, because he was worried that his mom was going to forget him and not come to get him. And I think sometimes we're a little like that with Jesus because it's been a while. I know, obviously, unbelievers sometimes can think this is like a great objection to the idea of Jesus coming back. And yet the Bible even tells us that they're going to bring it up. Listen to how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3. This is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. And in both of them, I'm stirring you up by your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, I don't want you to forget about the return of Christ. And this is like in the first century still. And then he warns them that there's going to be opposition, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And I guess sometimes that can feel like a powerful objection to us, because 2,000 years seems so long. And yet to an eternal God, it really isn't. And so we need to maintain some perspective. There's a delay, and we think the delay is so long, but it really isn't that long when you think about a forever God. And of course, it's hard for us to think about a forever God. That's the problem. It's hard for us to think about someone without a beginning, without an end, who possesses all of his life all at once, and as a result, is timeless. You know, there's no real past, present, or future with God. Everything is eternally present with him. This is one of the reasons we can say God knows you way better than you know you, because he knows you at one. He knows you right now. He knows you when you're 80, all at the same time. God doesn't experience time the way we do, because time implies change. Time measures change, and God doesn't change, which should blow our minds. But to get an idea of how a little perspective can change the way you think about this delay between Jesus' first coming and his second, maybe pretend the average span of a human life was 1 month long. I think 1 month is about how long a normal fly lives. And so if you were a fly, living 1 month would be normal. And if living 1 month was normal, a year would seem like forever, right? Because that's 12 times as long as they normally live. And so a year would be like 12 generations back. To a fly, 1 year is like 960 years to us. But obviously, since we're not flies and we live 80 or 90 years, 1 year doesn't seem very long in the scheme of things. And you know that because if I said to you, you only have one more year to live, you would be like, that's so fast. But if you say to a fly, you have 1 year to live, they're like, that's forever. But if you say to us 1 year, we're like, that's nothing. Which I imagine is how angels respond when we say 1,000 years is so long, since they've been around since the beginning of the world. They're like, that's nothing. And of course, God's been around forever, and he's not a created being who changes. So really, we can't even process the difference between his relationship to time and ours, except to say that this delay that we're experiencing right now that feels so long to us isn't long to him. For God, it's all right there in front of him now, somehow, which we can't really comprehend. But at the very least means practically that we can't let the delay fool us, because it's not a delay to him. It's going to happen, the second coming. And even the delay itself isn't a very powerful objection. Like, do you really think Jesus is coming back because it's been so long? That shouldn't faze us, because Jesus told us this is the way it's going to work before he died. And Peter told us that people are going to say this very thing to us before he died. There's going to be a delay. That's number one. Two, when Jesus comes back to judge his enemies and establish his kingdom, the second thing you need to understand is that everyone will know it. It will be obvious. In verse 23, Jesus says, and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them, which at first might sound a little strange to us, that people are going to be saying Jesus has come, or that there's some secret they're claiming to know about when the second coming is happening. Like, why would anybody fall for that? But obviously, when you really want something to happen, you're going to be susceptible to temptations like this. It's kind of like maybe you find out you have cancer or some other disease. You're going to be tempted to listen to ideas you normally wouldn't. I remember back when my wife Marta had cancer, we noticed that sometimes smart people can start believing weird things when they get cancer because they're so desperate. And when somebody comes and says, like, eating lemon peels or some other strange thing can cure cancer, they'll believe it a lot more quickly than someone who doesn't have cancer. You don't have cancer, you're like, what are they talking about? You have cancer, you're like, okay, let me try that. And Jesus is saying, when you really believe the second coming is going to happen, which is good, and you want it to happen, which is also good, you have to be careful, because you might be easily fooled by ideas that are just not true. And honestly, when it comes to Jesus' return, a lot of people have been, over and over again. I mean, this prophecy has been fulfilled, what Jesus says. How many times has there been someone who said, I know the date when Jesus is coming back? In fact, it wasn't very long ago, there was a whole book on blood moons or something, and they thought they knew when the world was going to end. Back when I was a pretty young preacher, there was a famous radio preacher where I was from who was saying the world was going to end in 2011. And the point is, Jesus says we shouldn't be listening to these people or spreading what they're teaching, because verse 24, you see it says for, which means he's given a reason. And the reason we don't have to be distracted by these people is because as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And the emphasis is on how obvious it's going to be when he comes to judge and rule. It's going to be obvious to everyone. When you see lightning, you see lightning. The whole sky lights up. And Jesus says here, when he comes back to establish his kingdom, it's going to be like the whole sky around the entire globe lights up at the same time, like a 25,000-mile lightning storm. Everyone is going to know something supernatural is going down, which is so important for us to remember, because I think sometimes we've gotten so used to things being a little unclear and not so obvious that deep down we kind of think it's always going to be like that. So if you think about the way the world is now, we know God is king. That's why we're here, but we don't always see him acting the way we would expect him to act as king. And so we live in faith, trusting God's at work even when we don't see it, which of course is what we need to do and really good for us to do. But it's important as we do that to remember that how it is right now is not how it's always going to be. When Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, we're going to see him in glory. I like the way Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's writing these people who are suffering, and he's encouraging them to look forward to the return of Christ, because he says God's going to grant relief to those of us who are afflicted when, listen to this, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. And so obviously one mistake people might make about the end times is to become so obsessed with knowing exactly when all this is going to happen that they follow people who are just telling them stories. But another huge mistake we might make is to think the world's always going to go on as it is right now, because it most definitely isn't. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back to establish his kingdom, he is going to radically and obviously and completely change the nature of things on this planet. And this is something the Bible talks about like a lot, especially the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. They even had a name for it. They called it the Day of the Lord. And while they talk about Jesus' first coming when he suffers, they actually focus more on his second coming when he comes to judge his enemies and establishes rule over the earth. I mean, this particular promise is like everywhere. There's something like 1,800 passages that refer to the time when Jesus comes back. And so this is literally the most prophesied event in the entire Bible. And you start looking at the passages that describe it, and you see that it's going to be something absolutely awesome. If you start back with the book of Daniel, which we looked at last week, it says that he's going to be given dominion and glory and authority and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages are going to serve him forever, which is going to be such a happy day for us as believers. Zechariah 2:10 says, "Sing and rejoice, for behold, I come, and I will dwell with you in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." But it's also going to be a day of terror and humiliation for those who are not Christians. And while there's some people who seem to get away with stuff right now, they won't get away with it forever. And when Jesus returns, he's returning to punish his enemies, which is why in Psalm 2, the psalmist asks, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" It's like he's wondering, don't they understand? Because they think they're so powerful. "But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And in his mercy, God warns the world what is going to happen on that day before it happens. In Isaiah 34, he says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He's devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. For the Lord is a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The wilderness and dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And so this is something that's going to impact absolutely everybody everywhere. In fact, in Joel 3:1, it's like we hear God calling the world to himself. For behold, in those days, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate themselves for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Zechariah 14, verse 2 expands, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle, verse 6. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him, verse 8. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time, there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And while we may not understand everything that's going on in those passages, I think most of us understand that while Jesus tells us there's going to be a delay, if the Bible's true, if those promises mean anything, that delay is not going to go on forever. It can't. Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom. And when he does, it's going to be obvious. Absolutely everybody, everywhere is going to know it because he's going to change the world as we know it and execute fierce judgment on his enemies and establish his kingdom forever. But third, Luke tells us that before it happens, Jesus has to suffer and die. Has to. Must. And again, this is a vital part of the plan. One, there's going to be a delay. You need to know that. Two, Jesus is going to return. You need to know that. But first, he had to suffer and die. Verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. I'm just trying to bold print the word must for you right now. Another way to translate that would be, it is necessary. It had to happen. For one thing, it had to happen to fulfill Scripture. But for another, it had to happen so that any of us could actually be part of the kingdom of God. We question God's way of doing things so often, but he has a reason he's doing them the way he's doing them. Like the Pharisees here are questioning what Jesus is doing. They're wanting the Messiah to come and just defeat Rome and establish the kingdom. Like, let's get it going. But what kind of kingdom could the Messiah have established if he did it the way they wanted, without suffering and dying first? We look at the problems in the world and we know there's no way the Messiah could have come and just immediately established God's kingdom on earth. Because first of all, what about Satan? If there's going to be real peace on earth, who needs to be defeated? It's definitely not just some physical enemy like Rome. There's a supernatural being named Satan who has to be overcome. And actually, God said how he would defeat Satan way back at the beginning of Genesis. He said it was going to happen through a great descendant of Eve, somehow suffering at Satan's hands. And so obviously, just two chapters in, we should be expecting God's promised deliverer to experience some kind of painful conflict. And as we keep reading in our Bibles, it becomes really clear, really quickly, that Satan's not the only thing that keeps us from enjoying the kind of kingdom the Old Testament promises. There's also something called sin. And so even if Satan were thrown in a prison right now, we would still find a way to rebel against God. And if you spend any time in the Old Testament, you should know this is a really major obstacle. Like, if we just look at the nation of Israel and how God went through this whole massive process to establish them as a holy kingdom here on earth. And yet, what happened? You remember, after God kept his promises and placed them in the promised land, they did the opposite of what God was wanting and eventually were kicked out of the promised land. And that's not because they were somehow so much worse than everyone else, but instead it was because they were just like everyone else. And so the Old Testament is shouting out at us, if we're going to have the kingdom of God on earth, then the problem of sin has to be dealt with. And also its consequences, like the curse that it brought. Specifically, the whole problem of death, because this is supposed to be an eternal kingdom with an eternal king. We just look at one part of the promised kingdom. The fact that God promised he would have a descendant of David rule as king over his people forever, we have to ask, how's that going to happen with these bodies as we have them? I mean, how can you have a king who rules forever in a body that doesn't live forever? You can't. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because I'm saying, the people were looking at Jesus and questioning what he was saying about the kingdom of God. Like, it can't be happening because this is the way it looks. But if they just stepped back and thought about what this world needed, if God was going to establish the kind of kingdom the Old Testament promised, it should have been obvious to them that the Messiah had to suffer many things and be rejected and die and rise again to deal with the problem of sin, Satan, and death before he came again to set up God's kingdom on earth. Just like Jesus said, it had to happen because God totally knew what he was doing. Even when there were all these other people who looked like smart people and were respected by the culture who had no clue how he was going to fulfill his plan and were thinking, we have some big proof that he's not fulfilling the plan. All they were doing by making those objections and opposing Jesus was fulfilling his plan. And God is absolutely going to finish what he started, no matter what anybody else says. All they're going to end up doing is accomplishing exactly what God said had to happen. There's going to be a delay. Yeah, he told us. But he's going to keep his promises. And when Jesus comes back to rule, it's going to be obvious. And if you're worried, stop. He's doing it the way he's doing it for a reason. It had to happen this way. Him dying wasn't an accident. It was part of an even greater plan than we could imagine so that we could be part of his kingdom. And that's always the way God works. He's always doing something that looks impossible to accomplish something that we could never imagine. But even though God's made it so clear, that's how he works. This is the sad part, the scary part, and it's the fourth thing Jesus tells us we need to know about the end times. We absolutely need to know about the end times. And it's the fact that in spite of all God's done and God's revealed, there are still going to be a lot of people who are not ready for the future return of Christ because they're way too occupied with what's going on in their lives right now. Look down at verses 26 to 30. It says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And so he's making a comparison between the days of Noah and the days of the Son of Man. I think he says days here because he's talking about the days leading up to the return of Christ. Not the day he arrives, but the days right before. And so he's like, you know, if we look back at what happened when Noah was building the ark, we can get a picture of what is going to be happening just before Jesus comes back and as he comes back. And what was happening in verse 27 is that they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And this is such a great comparison. Because you know how we were saying that sometimes people don't think judgment's going to happen because they look at the world and everything's going on the way it always has. That's pretty much what the people back in Noah's day were thinking as well, right before the flood. Because they had a warning too. For one thing, many of them saw Noah building this massive ark, which would have been weird, and made them ask questions. And if they knew Noah's history, they would have known he was someone pretty special. I mean, when he was born, his father thought he might be the promised Messiah. And so he made a prophecy about him. Genesis 5, he says, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Which I don't think he kept to himself. That's why he named him Noah. And I think he was letting everyone know about what he thought God would do through Noah, which meant that people should have been watching him. What is he doing? Why is he doing it? And on top of that, the New Testament tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so it's not like we should imagine Noah staying silent about what he was doing. I think he was telling everyone he could that he was building an ark. And he was telling them why. And it's likely, actually, that he wasn't the only one warning them about judgment. Because if you look back at Genesis 5, there was a man named Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. And he would have been pretty famous because he's the first man in the Bible who did not die. God just took him. And so here's this famous man, Enoch, godly, who tradition says was a prophet. And apparently he fathered a man named Methuselah, who also is pretty famous because he's the man who lived the longest, 969 years, which sounds amazing. But before the flood, people lived longer. And yet, you know what Methuselah's name basically means? It means, "After his death, it shall come." So Enoch has this child. And as a godly man living in this ungodly world, he makes a prophecy. And he says, "When this child dies, it shall come." And many scholars think he's talking about judgment. After his death, judgment shall come. And you know what happened the year that Methuselah died? The flood. And the point is that if we go all the way back before God judged the world the first time, we see there were some signs that he was going to do it. Like this big ark, a preacher, a man whose life was like a ticking time bomb. And yet everybody was too busy to pay attention. And so when the flood came, it destroyed them all. And that's like a warning, because if it happened once like that, it can happen again. And you know what? It did. People didn't learn from that. They kept ignoring what God said about judgment and thinking it was a joke. Jesus explains verse 28, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day the Son of Man is revealed." And you know, this is where this whole passage gets very practical. Because Jesus is using the people living in the days of Noah and Lot as examples of what not to do. And what's he concerned about? He's concerned about us becoming so busy and so preoccupied with life in this world right now that we don't take the return of Jesus seriously. And you know who he's talking to? Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his followers. In other words, he's talking to Christians about the end times. And he's saying, look, this is what you need to know. There's going to be a delay. And you need to know about that delay, because if you don't, you're going to be tempted to make some big mistakes. And one, of course, is that you might want it to happen so badly that you start listening to people telling you lies about stuff they don't know anything about. And two is that you might start thinking that Jesus' death meant that it's not going to happen when that was really part of the plan. But three is that you get so preoccupied with living your life that you don't end up really getting ready for Jesus to return. And this is the one I feel like we really need to hear. Because I think we look at the world and there are a lot of people in danger of that. I think that's part of what makes living where we live so dangerous. Everybody thinks, oh, it's so scary, so terrible to live in like a dangerous country, a physically dangerous country, or a country that's not that prosperous. It's really scary to live here. because it's so easy to fall asleep. And there are a lot of people who got excited about Jesus initially, but then start to get distracted, and the cares and pleasures and riches of life choke the gospel's impact on their life. And so they're not waiting for Jesus to return. And that's a huge problem, because on the day the Son of Man returns, it will be too late to get ready. And so the question we all need to be asking as we think about the end times, all of us need to ask it at some point, and probably at more than one point. I think the number one question you need answered correctly is, are you ready? Because I know there's lots of details you would like to know about the future. And you probably have questions even after looking at this text. But with all those things you don't know, you can't forget what you do know. Because what you do know should get you thinking about your life right now and asking yourself, are you prepared for the return of the Son of Man? Are you ready? How do you prepare yourself? I'm going to talk about that some more next week as we look at the second half of this passage. But let me just end by asking you to consider three questions, which I think can help. One, are you really a Christian? We have to start there. Are you trusting in the work of Christ? Is your Christology right? And you know, I always ask that, even at church, because it's possible to come to church and not know Jesus in a transforming way. This is so many people's story. This is so many people's story. They come to church, they come to church, they come to church, but they don't know Jesus in a transforming way. And if you don't know who Jesus is in a transforming way, and you aren't trusting in what Jesus came to do the first time, you won't be ready for what Jesus is going to do when he comes again. There's a scary passage where Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so you need to ask, has Jesus saved you from your sin? We need to be saved now, so we'll be saved then. If you're saved now, you will be saved then. And the only way you'll be saved now is through the work of Jesus on your behalf. So as you think about Jesus' return, it's important to ask, are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for peace with God? Two, then the next question you should ask is, are you living for the glory of Jesus? I mean, what the end time should cause you to do is look at your life and ask yourself, what is my life about? When you sum up your life, do you sum it up the way most everybody else does? Eating, drinking, getting married, making money, having a home? Or do you sum it up, Jesus? Because those are two very different ways to live. I mean, of course, we eat, we drink, we get married. Whoop, whoop, Josh Feaster. We make money as Christians, and Sam. But the thing is, we need to do all that anticipating the return of Christ. There's got to be something different about the way we're eating, drinking, getting married, thinking about making money, than the person who doesn't believe in the return of Christ. And I don't have all the answers as to what that looks like exactly, but that's part of why we have church. And that's why we have to have relationships with other believers, where we get together and we think about that. We have to help each other keep the return of Christ in front of us. It's like we got to keep, you know, helping each other stay awake and be talking with one another about what it means for people who are going to work and raising kids here in Orange County to also be people who are anticipating the return of Christ. Because we know, three, whatever it means, it's got to mean wanting Jesus to come back, like really wanting. And so it's good to ask, am I a Christian? Sure. Question number one, am I living for the return of Christ? Question number two, and what's a test? What's a simple test? Are you actually praying for Jesus to return? Because obviously you're not going to be ready for Jesus to come back if you don't want Jesus to come back. And you don't want Jesus to come back if you're not praying about it. And so are we. Are we praying, your kingdom come? Jesus literally taught us to pray that. Because look, the absolute most important thing you can ever know about the end times is that there's going to be an end times. There is an end times. We may not know everything, and there's more I'm sure we need to learn. Definitely more I need to learn. But we need to make sure we know this in a transforming way. Life is not going to go on the way it's going on forever. God has a plan, and Jesus is the one who reveals that plan to us. And yet we can only understand what he reveals about that plan by submitting ourselves to him. And you need to be completely submitted to him now, because he's going to return. Even though it feels like a long time, it's not a long time before he returns. And the world sees that he's God's promised king. And we know for sure that those who believe and submit to him now are going to be part of his kingdom then. That's why he came the first time. That's why he died and rose again. He has to provide salvation from sin, Satan, suffering, and death, because we can't do that for ourselves. None of us can do that for ourselves. We deserve judgment, which is why we also know those who haven't trusted him and are not submitted to him are not going to enjoy that salvation when he returns. They're going to be judged forever. And so let's take a moment now as we think about what Jesus has done in the past. We're going to celebrate communion to ask ourselves, do we really believe that God's going to keep his promise? Communion, the Lord's Supper, this is something for Christians. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're saying we believe that God has made promises and that God is faithful to those promises. And so I want you to just take a moment and ask yourself, do I believe what the Bible says about what Jesus has done? And do I believe what the Bible says about what Jesus will do? And is my life right now reflecting that I actually believe that? And so ask God for grace to believe. Father, we say together as a church, we believe. We believe. But help us believe. And may that belief transform the way we think and live. Oh God, please help us, because I know myself, we can be such foolish children who get so distracted by silly things. And Lord, we don't want to be like that. We want to be people who are living in accordance with reality, which is that you're a God who keeps your promises. You're going to finish what you started. Everything's going to be made right. One day we're going to stand before you. And Lord, we want that reality to shape the way we live now, and that we would be a church that's an institution of hope, that people could come here and see, God keeps his promises. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.